I'm going to read the Bible reading from Sue's Bible because I think it's a little bit clearer than mine. So this isn't NIV, but I'm going to begin by reading from Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has filed a lawsuit against you, saying, there's no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You curse and lie and kill and steal and commit adultery. There's violence everywhere, with one murder after another. That's why your land isn't producing. It's filled with sadness, and all living things are becoming sick and dying. Even the animals, birds and fish have begun to disappear. Don't point your finger at someone else and try and pass the blame. Look, you priests, my complaint is with you. As a sentence for your crimes, you will stumble in broad daylight, just as you might at night. And so will your false prophets. And I will destroy your mother Israel. My people are being destroyed because they don't know me. It's all your fault, you priests. For you yourselves refuse to know me. Now I refuse to recognize you as my priests. Since you've forgotten the laws of your God, I will forget to bless your children. The more priests there are, the more they sin against me. They've exchanged the glory of God for the disgrace of idols. The priests get fed when the people sin, and they bring their sin offerings to them. And so the priests are glad when the people sin. Like priests, like people. Since the priests are wicked, the people are wicked too. And so now I'm going to punish both priests and people for all their wicked deeds. They will eat and still be hungry. Although they do a big business as prostitutes, they'll have no children, for they've deserted the Lord to worship other gods. Alcohol and prostitution have robbed my people of their brains. They're asking a piece of wood to tell them what to do. They think a stick can tell them the future. Longing after idols has made them foolish. They've played the prostitute, serving other gods and deserting their God. They offer sacrifices to idols on the tops of mountains. They go up to the hills to burn incense on the pleasant side of oaks, poplars, and other trees. That's why your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. Why should I punish them? For you men are doing the same thing, sinning with whores and shrine prostitutes. Oh, foolish people, you will be destroyed for you refuse to understand. Although Israel is a prostitute, may Judah avoid such guilt. Judah, do not join with those who worship me insincerely at Gilgal and Beth Aven. Their worship is mere pretense as they take oaths in the Lord's name. Israel is stubborn as a heifer, so the Lord will put her out to pasture. She will stand alone and unprotected, like a helpless lamb in an open field. Leave her alone because she's married to idolatry. The men of Israel finish up their drinking bouts and off they go to find some prostitutes. Their love for shame is greater than their love for honor. And so a mighty wind is going to sweep them away. They will die in shame because they offer sacrifices to idols. And then just at the beginning of chapter 6, talks about the response that God is looking for. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us in pieces, now he will heal us. He's injured us, now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time, he will restore us so that we can live in his presence. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let's press on to know him. Then he will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of the rains in early spring. Israel and Judah, what shall I do with you? Ask the Lord, for your love vanishes like the morning mist and disappears like dew in the sunlight. I sent my prophets to cut you to pieces. I've slaughtered you with my words, threatening you with death. My judgment will strike you as surely as day follows night. I want you to be merciful. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know God. That's more important than burnt offerings. Now I'm going to give the Bible back to Sue because it's the only time in the week that she really gets to read it. Thanks, Lovie. Now, before we get into this, I've got two pictures right at the beginning here, which really just to begin this morning by saying a huge thank you, because you guys gave us this lovely joint 60th birthday present, or the 120th birthday present, if you like, of being able to go out away to the Maldives for 2 or 3 days. And this is the area that we were. Sorry about the people in the foreground, but the place itself was absolutely stunning. And as you can see, we had two beautiful days and one not so brilliant day weather-wise, but it was a superb time. And we were so touched by your love and your gift to us. So I want to begin with a huge thank you there. Okay, that's enough pictures of the Morels, I'm sure. Back to Hosea. One of the things about the prophetic books of the Bible is that actually that's in a way a misnomer. They weren't actually written as books, because prophecy isn't like that. You don't sort of sit down and write reams and reams of prophecy. You share the word of God when he gives it to you. And so most of the prophetic books are collections of prophetic messages that were given in a whole variety of different contexts and circumstances. One of the things that that means is that when you read through a prophetic book, it tends to jump about quite a lot. And if you're looking for something that's sort of logical and linear and sequential, often you're going to be a little bit disappointed. And Hosea 4 is a case in point. So far, Hosea has talked about God's relationship with his people through the metaphor of marriage. But now suddenly we're in the law courts. The Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. Ancient Israel didn't have a police force or anything like it. So every appearance in court was on the basis of a private prosecution. It was on the basis of one traitor accusing another of using false weights and measures. And the court decided who was right. Or one man complaining of that his neighbors moved the boundary stones between the properties and tried to steal land that wasn't his. And again, the law court would try to sort out who was right. And this law court analogy is one that many of the prophets use as God speaks into the life of his people and says, right, I've got a complaint to make with you guys. And here in Hosea chapter 4, God is in court and he's prosecuting his people Israel. What's the charge? Well, the charge is spelled out in the second part of chapter 4 and verse 1. There is no faithfulness, says God. There is no love, and there is no, actually the NIV says no acknowledgement of God in the land, but I think knowledge of God is a better translation. That's the nub of the thing. It's a breach of promise. God remains faithful to his people, but they've reneged on being faithful to him. And unsurprisingly, that leads to a breakdown in faithfulness in society and human relationships. And you see that as you read on through. So that's the first thing, no faithfulness. Secondly, no love. Now the Hebrew word here, and I don't know any Hebrew, but I chased this up, and it is kesed, and I've probably mispronounced that, but that's the word. And it's often translated by phrases like, as you go through the Old Testament, everlasting love or unfailing kindness. It's a word that typically describes the covenant love of God. Indeed, it is the same word that is used in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19, which is translated, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in love and compassion. It's a love that's got real meat behind it. It's got commitment. It's got kindness. It's got real commitment. And it's precisely the covenant love that the God's people have rejected. There is, says Hosea, no kesed. There's no faithful covenant-keeping love around. Not towards God. And also none of that kind of love between people, because faithful love is no longer something that's valued here. And then the third thing that he says is there is no knowledge of God. And I know that the NIV says no acknowledgement of God, but the Hebrew word in the chapter 4 and verse 1 is da'ath. And I've probably again mispronounced that. But that's a word that appears more than 80 times in the Old Testament, and it is generally translated knowledge, and that's how most of the other translations render it here, and that's the one that I'm going to go with as well. All three of these things, no faithfulness, no love, no knowledge of God, operate on three different separate levels. First of all, there is the level that they're describing God's covenant relationship with his people. He is faithful. He's a God of chesed. He's a God of covenant love, everlasting love, unfailing kindness. And he is a God who's chosen to reach out to his people and know them and be known by him. So the first level is that this describes God. The second level is that it describes Israel's heart failure in relationship to God. That they've been unfaithful to God and adopted other gods and other values. They've stepped out of the relationship of covenant love with God. They've betrayed the love that he gave to them. They've chosen not to know him. So there's the level of Israel's failure. And then thirdly, at the heart level. And then thirdly, there is the level where this is describing Israelite society and the way that it ends up and the way that people relate to one another. There is a very practical set of dysfunctional behaviors that comes from this. And Hosea is very keen to say that the second level leads straight on to the third one. That if you reject knowing God, you get twisted religion. If you no longer value the covenant love of God, it is no surprise when your society ends up full of exploitation and violence. And if you have no time for the faithfulness of God, you can expect a society that's riddled with immorality and promise breaking and a loss of control. If the heart isn't right, your life won't be right either. And ultimately, neither will the life of the nation. Now, I want to look through the eyes of Hosea at each of these as they work out. First of all, there's religion gone wrong. No knowledge of God, he said. Well, when religion goes wrong, whose fault is it? Hosea's answer is crystal clear. It's not the punters in the pews. It's the professionals in the pulpit. In chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you've ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. And so on. They feed on the sins of my people. They relish their wickedness. I will punish both priests and people for their ways and repay them for their deeds. The religious professionals, the priests. Remember when I did my first degree, which was over 30 years ago now, in King's College in London. And scarcely any of the guys who were teaching us believed anything. They were not, in my book, recognizably Christian in any of their beliefs, and most of them wore dog colors. And you wonder why the nation that we're part of is in some trouble. It's a toxic thing when those who are leaders of God's people lose the plot. And Hosea's perspective comes out in a savage sarcasm. Towards the main centers of religion in Israel, there were two places of pilgrimage. One was called Gilgal and the other one was called Bethel. And Hosea sees these places not as places of sacredness and godliness, but places where nothing good happens. In fact, he rechristens one of them. Beth El means literally the house of God. But Hosea doesn't call it Beth El. He calls it Beth-Aven, and that means the house of evil. That's what it's come down to. So what is it that these guys have done so wrong? First of all, he says you've ignored God's word. You have ignored the law of your God. When I began my ministry about 30 years ago, every now and again I would have somebody come up to me after a Sunday morning or Sunday evening service and say, excuse me, are you sure that that's what the scripture actually says, what you were preaching this morning? Or are you sure that that's really what it means? People don't do that anymore, generally speaking. And I worry just a little bit, even in churches like ours, where we acknowledge scripture as the word of God, that we are in danger of ignoring scripture. And in some ways, it would be a healthy thing if guys did come up to me and say, David, are you sure that that's actually there in Scripture? Are you sure that that's biblical? We need to be open to the Holy Spirit. In fact, we need to hear the Spirit of God speaking to us more than we do. But we absolutely, absolutely have to know that the litmus test for any word from God is, does it fit with Scripture? Especially, does it fit on the with the Scriptures of the New Testament? So one of the things that these guys did wrong was that they ignored the Word of God. We're in big trouble when we lose our grip on Scripture. Second thing that they did was that they worshipped other gods. Verse 7 of chapter 4 and verses 12 to, yeah, I might read those. They exchanged their glory, the glory of God, for something disgraceful. The disgrace of idols was the translation that Sue's Bible, the New Living Translation, I think, had it. And that's certainly the meaning here. They consult a wooden idol. They're answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They're unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak and poplar and terebinth where the shade is pleasant, etc., etc. All religions lead to God. At least that's what they told themselves. And you see, in that culture, the people worshipped the Baals on the high places, the mountaintops. So it was not good news when God's people decided to go down that route. They worshipped the Baals and they had something like a kind of sacred brothel under the spreading trees. It was a nice shady place to do that sort of thing. That's why when the people of God started worshipping in those same places with the same contexts, it was a hugely dangerous thing for them to do. Because they had lost their primary loyalty to the Lord, they picked up the practices of people around them, more or less uncritically, just like us. In the sense that when we're not rooted strongly in Christ, we're going to pick up the attitudes of the world around us towards worshipping money, towards going with the flow in terms of sexual immorality, thinking that a culture of alcohol and drug abuse is normal, and all that sort of stuff. They worshipped other gods because they hadn't got their roots right. And they developed an attitude of anything goes. They feed on the sins of my people, says chapter 4, verse 8. They relish their wickedness. Not only did they not challenge people when they were going wrong, but they entered enthusiastically into this culture of get what you can. Put very simply, the religious professionals were on the take. And that's a poisonous thing. So there's religion gone wrong. The second bit of poison that's working through into every aspect of the life of God's people here is a hardening of the heart, a rejection of covenant love. Now, there were two prophets who operated side by side, Hosea and Amos. They were contemporaries. They were within the same kingdom, the northern kingdom. And Hosea's fellow prophet Amos has page after page of condemnation of a lack of love, lack of justice, lack of consideration in society. Page after page about the rich oppressing the poor, about people buying justice in the law courts, and the whole thing being utterly corrupt, and about justice that goes with an unfair, about the violence that goes with an unjust society. Now, Hosea doesn't major in the social commentary. After all, where he's coming from is this experience of a painfully failed marriage, but it's there all right. Chapter 4, verse 2, there's only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's there in chapter 6 and verses 8 to 9. Gilead is a city of wicked men stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the way to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. Why does it happen? Because people no longer value chesed. Covenant love, kindness, the decision to do good. And that refusal to value that is reflected at every level of Hosea's nation. In chapter 7, he's talking about the royal court, and he says, all of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall. None of them calls on me. And that describes a culture of coup and counter-coup and massacre and pogrom that was there in the political culture of Israel that we looked at last week. An oven of intrigue and power-seeking. What we value in our hearts affects, it shapes the kind of society that we build. 19th century philosopher Nietzsche was fiercely anti-Christian. A large part of the reason for that was that he despised Christianity's emphasis on compassion and helping the weak. That was pathetic. He valued strength and he valued the power to dominate. He looked forward to the coming of what he called Superman. That was before it was a matter of putting your underpants over your proper clothes, of course. One of the fans of Nietzsche was a certain Mr. A. Hitler. And Mr. A. Hitler adopted Nietzsche's values with enthusiasm. And from that, wiping out the gypsies and the disabled and the Jews and invading inferior nations like the Slavic nations was simply working out the values that he had learnt from Nietzsche. The sort of community that we grow is determined that by the roots that we're growing it from. So there's a rejection of covenant love. And the third thing is the breaking of faith. In fact, this was the first one, of course. The metaphor that runs all the way through the book of Hosea is that of prostitution. And it's easy to understand why, given his own life experience. It had been the experience of Hosea himself to marry a woman who would be unfaithful, who would prostitute herself over and over again. And it was, in a sense, also God's experience with his unfaithful people. Chapter 5 and verse 4 says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They don't know the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 12 speaks about a spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They're unfaithful to their God. But spiritual prostitution was mirrored by physical prostitution. Not only had they left God and followed after other gods, but actually that whole dynamic fed into the way that they ran their lives and their society. Therefore, your daughters turned to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. Chapter 4, verse 13. And that directly reflected the fact that Baal religion was a fertility religion. And the sacred brothels were all part of it. The spiritual and the physical went together. And says Hosea, the men might not like the fact that their women are immoral, but they're in no place to judge because actually they are just as bad. In fact, you end up with a heady mix of sexual immorality, promise breaking, and binge drinking that's reflected in chapter 4, verse 18. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution there. The rulers dearly love shameful ways. There's a breaking of faith. And you actually don't need too much imagination to see our culture painted here in Hosea's portrait of Israel. Because our culture also has found it convenient not to let God get in the way of what we want to do. There is a celebration of being a secular culture where nobody is shackled by the constraints of God and his purposes. I think in Britain in the 21st century, you see some of the same results. There is the multiculturalism and the casual assumption that all religions lead to God, if he exists, of course. Actually, we don't know whether God exists at all, but we're certain that if he did exist, all religions must lead to him, and he wouldn't be too fussed about little things that, like morality and truth. And that's the mindset of our culture. You see in our culture the breakdown of faithfulness and control, not just in casual sex and binge drinking, but also in this recent stuff of the extraordinary greed of bankers, respectable bankers, for goodness sake, playing the system, getting themselves extraordinary amounts of money for doing nothing apart from creating failure. And the dishonest manipulation of expenses by our elected representatives. It runs from top to bottom, doesn't it? None of this should surprise us, because the whole thing in our society is built on a kind of moral relativism, which says that all truth and all moral standards are really a matter of personal taste. You go for what you like and I'll go for what I like. It's all subjective. So there are resonances. I think there truly are resonances in Hosea and the other prophets as we look at Britain today. In truth, of course, we know that we're in a mess, but we keep looking for answers in most of the wrong places. And again, interesting, that's not so different from the time of Hosea in Israel either. Chapter 5 and verse 13 says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria, sent to the great king for help. He is not able to help you. He is not able to heal your sores. And this is bizarre, because the place that they looked for help was precisely the nation that within a generation would strip their whole country bare and cut off all their people into exile. You might think that was a pretty dim choice, but they chose to look in the wrong places rather than look in the right places. Whether we're doing nationally or personally, when we've lost our way, when we find ourselves unsatisfied, how will we find our way back? And the beginning of chapter 6 gives us a bit of a roadmap. There are three parts to this. First of all, there is the roadmap that says, come back to God. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he'll heal us. He's injured us, but he'll bind up our wounds. There is no other place to get your life back than in the person who gave it to you in the first place. It's the beginning of wisdom. When we do that, we're not coming to someone who's looking to rub our faces in the dirt. That's the encouraging thing that Hosea is saying here. Even when God has judged his people, even when he's let us feel the force of our own wrong choices, when we come back to him, he is waiting to heal, he's waiting to restore, he's waiting to put us back on our feet. The father waiting for the prodigal son, the loving husband welcoming the unfaithful wife back again. So Hosea says, come back to God. Secondly, he's saying invest in a relationship with him. That's another part of the road home. This is another place, actually, where I feel that the NIV translators have got it wrong, because when Hosea calls for the people of Israel to respond, he says that they should acknowledge or know the Lord. Well, which is it? The NIV says acknowledge. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Verse 3, let us press on to acknowledge him. Well, the Hebrew word is yada. I've probably mispronounced that one too, but it carries a variety of implications. Often it simply means knowing facts. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden knew that they were naked. Occasionally it carries the sense of acknowledging somebody. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord, why should I let your people go? And what he means is, I don't acknowledge this God of yours. Very much more often it implies more personal knowledge. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Cain knew his wife and she conceived. Adam knew his wife again and she gave birth. All of those translate the Hebrew word yada. Now, what should it be in Hosea here? Should it be acknowledge or should it be know in a personal sense? Well, I simply ask you to look at the logic of it. Let us acknowledge or know the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge or know him. Well, how do you press on to acknowledge somebody? You either acknowledge them or you don't you? You recognize someone in the street and you either say hi or you don't say hi, but you don't press on to say hi to this person that you've seen in the street. You can press on to know someone personally in more depth and with more commitment. You can choose to put your relationship with them at the center of your life. You can choose to let that relationship shape the person that you are. And that surely is what Hosea is saying here. Indeed, that's what most translations offer us. So Hosea is saying, guys, you need not only to come back to God, but you need to be prepared to invest in this relationship, which is more important than any other. And one more thing. And that is, he's saying, you need to embrace the values that go with knowing God. Chapter 6, verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What's he saying? Well, the Israelites thought that what you needed to get into a right relationship with God was worship. And they defined that fairly narrowly. Specifically, what they thought was needed was the sacrifices that were laid down in the law of Moses, offering dead animals on the altar. If you did that in the correct and proper protocol, then whatever else you did didn't really matter too much. And Hosea says you're absolutely wrong when you think that. Of course, there's nothing wrong at all with sacrifices, but if you think that that's a substitute for obedience to God, for embracing his values in your life, you are badly, badly mistaken. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul had to learn this lesson the hard way. As Samuel said to him, what the Lord wants is obedience, not sacrifice. And again here, Hosea is saying, the Lord wants mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy, that's the same word, incidentally, chesed again. That's what God's looking for. Covenant love, unfailing kindness, mercy. And you'll remember that Jesus, 700 years later, quotes these very words when the Pharisees start tutting at him because he's entertaining the hated tax collectors. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Not protocol, but character. The love, the kindness, the mercy that's at the heart of God's being, he wants to see in our lives. People who know God so deeply that we reflect him in the way that we are. I've got one more slide here. And catching up. Yeah, that's great. And this is the thought I want to leave you with. That the life that we grow depends on the roots that we put down. That, to me, is the message that comes through all the way through this, these three chapters that we've looked at this morning. The life that we grow depends on the roots that we put down. And the challenge of God is that we choose to root our lives in God's faithfulness, in God's love, in this opportunity to share relationship with him and let it shape our lives.